Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and then also Colossians, chapter 1, and we want to read a few verses from each section this morning. So if you kind of get your Bibles ready and turn to those two passages, we're going to read the first 10 verses of John, chapter 1, and Colossians, chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Follow along as I read. And I'm going to change some things. I've done this before, and if you haven't, if you can catch it, fine. If you don't, if you have a pen, I've got one that marks in Scripture. By the way, Mike says that if I move around too much, which I'm prone to do, that makes noise in the microphone. But if you have a pen, you can mark some things. It says, in a beginning, not the beginning, in a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, should be a definite article there, and the Word was, and then correctly, without a definite article, was a quality of the one who's identified as the God. They shared a quality together. You know what that quality is? Deity. They're both God. They're both a quality of deity. The same, that is the Word, was in a beginning with God, or facing God, literally. All things, and I'm going to change that word made, the word poiao is the correct translation for make or made. This is the word ginomai, to begin. And so I'm going to translate it that way. All things were caused to begin or came into being by Him, by the Word. And without Him, nothing came into being that came into being. How do you like that for a statement? In Him was life, and the life was the light or the display in relationship to men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, that is John, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, which is the Word incarnate. That was the true light which lights every man coming into the world. He was in the world. Now this understanding of cosmos is the universe, and the world, the universe, was came into being by him. And the world, now this is talking about those who populate the system, the world system. This is the one in John 3:16 that says that God loved. He didn't love a system. He loved people in the system. But they're so part of the system that they're called by the same name. The world can mean the people or the system. So let me start with verse 10 again. He was in the world, in the organized system, and the organized system came into being by him. That is the universe, the created universe, and those that populate him, or populate this system, the world of mankind, fallen mankind, did not know him. Now coming over here to Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And we're not going to take time, but you can take that back to Christ being the Word, being the light. And it has a very true and direct connection. He's made us to be fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, who has delivered us from the power, or the authority of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption, or complete redemption, through His blood, even, or that is, the forgiveness of sins. Who, speaking of Christ again, who, or the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or primogenitor, of, that is, the inheritor of all creation. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before or prior to all things, and by him all things consist or stand, literally stand together. He's upholding all things, referring to Hebrews 1:3, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. He's the one who here it says he's causing all things to stand together. Let's read verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn out from among dead ones, that in all things he might have the preeminence. When all the shouting's done and the dust is settled, guess who the only one left standing to glorify and honor? Well, that's the one we're going to be looking at in Revelation as the end is beginning to unfold for us. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll be picking up where we've left off. Here, the message title is the same as last week, The Exalted Lord and His Servant. We didn't see everything about the Exalted Lord. And then we're going to see a little bit about the servant. And this is the same one we read in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the Apostle John. He wrote both. He wrote the Gospel. He wrote the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote Revelation. And so there's a very interesting connection, not only by authorship, but by various content. And so if you stumble by or are puzzled by some of the terminology that is going to be used, such as the word overcomer, he's going to use that in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. You'll find it explained in 1 John chapter 5. You'll find it explained in the Gospel of John in the Upper Room Discourse. I believe it's in chapter 16. I've overcome the world. And you put those things together and you can understand what overcoming is, what conquering or overcoming is. We'll get to some of those things later. We're taking our time to focus on who Jesus Christ is because this revelation has been given to him by the Father. It's in his possession, and he's now sharing it with his servants. A question that can come up in our minds is he qualified to not simply possess this? Yeah, is he qualified to possess it? Yeah, he is qualified because of his obedience to complete the plan of coming, dying, rising, and ascending to the right hand of the Father. Because of that, this is one of the things he's worthy of. But as this unfolds, we're going to see, and we've said this, there's a lot of information in the book of Revelation that says nothing about Christ. A lot about the bad times that are coming, the tribulation, the 7 years that are yet to come upon this planet. Yet, at the end of this revelation, this unveiling, we see how it all comes to a fruition in that fits hand in glove with what the Old Testament prophets have foretold. Now, you can see certain things in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Micah, and so forth, but especially the book of Daniel. Daniel and the book of Revelation. Daniel in the Old Testament. In fact, some have said the book of Revelation is the New Testament Daniel because so much information coordinates and is reflected between those two books. And you can see how both books are written by the same author. And we're not talking about John and Daniel. Daniel didn't, what's the term, rise again as John? I'm forgetting my transcendental terminology, Hindu terminology and everything, but that didn't happen. We're talking about the author, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who authored both. And as you read both, you can see there's a connection here. And we're going to, as we look at the servant here in these opening verses, we're going to see that this wasn't a planned objective of his. He wasn't saying, you know, now I've got some time, I can rewrite Daniel from my point of view. That wasn't his objective at all. This was totally, in fact, he's going to be fainting a lot. He's going to have some smelling salts to revive because of the things that are being revealed to him. This isn't John's revelation. This revelation belongs to Jesus Christ. Now we ask ourselves the question, is he qualified? Is he qualified? You apply for a job nowadays, and one of, this has been true for quite some time. The question is asked, okay, I see your qualifications, but Mr. Conrad, you look like you're overqualified. Now, I shouldn't use myself as an example because that probably would never be true. But people a person with a PhD who has been out of work and they're in desperate need. They've run out of funds. They maybe don't qualify for this program or that program anymore. So they're going to take anything they can, from flipping burgers to, let's use my favorite one, to being a janitor, to cleaning the toilets. And so a fellow with a PhD comes in and he applies, and they see his record, and they say, Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, you're overqualified for this job. We need someone that we can depend on, and you know, as soon as the next break comes, you're going to, of course, maybe that's what this job is simply about rotating people through all the time. Now, I know that there's a lot of people, and I run into these stories now and then. In fact, I'm working for a lady, I'll work for her tomorrow, whose husband was a physicist. And she said he was really smart in a lot of things, did a lot of R&D, research and development. But when it came to practical things around the home, he could do them, but he just didn't want to do them. Now, the fellow that got me into handiwork business said this, those are the kind of guys we depend on. The guys that don't want to do it and their wives call us. But say you're a PhD and you need a job, and it's a bathroom cleaning job. Let me tell you something, folks. You can be a PhD, and you can look at a bathroom, a public bathroom, and just because you're a PhD doesn't mean you're disqualified. In fact, I've got this bug in me, and I was born with it. I think it's developed over the years, where I don't keep everything absolutely neat all the time, but when I start cleaning, I like to clean. And I've worked with toilets before where I've had to take old ones out and put new ones in, and you're hugging the toilet, you know? I try and clean it up as much as I can before I start hugging it too much. But the thing is, I've been there. I know what it's like. I think you can be a PhD, and by necessity, you can say, yeah, I'll take this job, and, you know, I'm just not going to punch my card and just kind of a little bit, but I can see a person having the whatever, and I know it doesn't fit together, having your big degree and everything and your former big job now doing this, but you can have a sense of satisfaction. I want to see this thing clean. I want to police this thing, and I want it to be as shining as possible. Now, one thing I won't say about a bathroom floor is it's clean enough to eat off of. Now, maybe if you use enough disinfectant, you can say that, but I don't think I'd ever go there that far. But I want to keep it clean. And my satisfaction is the people that come in here, they may never know my name, they may never see me, but I know because I use these things, and I like it when I come in, and this place is nice. And I have a personal satisfaction about cleaning, and it's a continual thing because it's going to get slopped on, it's going to get paper thrown here and dirt tracked in, and I'm going to have to do it again tomorrow. But I've got a satisfaction. Now, maybe I'm talking about a lot of the moms and housewives, maybe house husbands that have that desire to keep things. You know, hopefully you're not Felix Unger, you know, where you can't live or breathe in a house because you might mess it up a little bit. No, you got to live in it. The reason I bring all this up is Jesus Christ overqualified for this earth and this universe? Is he bigger than this, or does he just meet the qualifications? I submit to you, and from what we're going to be seeing, that he is far, 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 far overqualified for everything that has ever happened. The creation of this universe, the maintaining of this universe, for the creation of a human race, for allowing its fall, to providing for its salvation now to be drawing its conclusion. By the way, when we talk about him providing salvation, here's the Creator doing what? Becoming the janitor and cleaning up the mess. That's what Jesus Christ, God the Son, was willing to do. He made it all, and yet he was willing to come and allow himself to be ridiculed, and with a closed mouth, as a lamb before his shears is dumb, is silent. He opened not his mouth. He could have laid out the case about how this was all wrong and unjust, but that wasn't the purpose. Sure, it was wrong and unjust, but God's purpose was to demonstrate aspects about his character that would go far beyond the fault and fall of mankind. And so he shut his mouth and he allowed men to put him on a cross, and there he took his own life as a priest offering a sacrifice, his own self, for our sins, for the sins of the world. There's the janitor aspect. Why isn't he overqualified? One reason. Because this is the plan. And no matter how you could say all of this that has happened, it's tremendous, the creation and so forth, but it doesn't tap out God's ability, his power to any degree. But in all of that, the reality of who God is, they still determined to do what has been done, what is being done, and how it will be concluded. Is he overqualified? Yes. That makes no difference, because he's determined, this is what I am going to do, this is what I want to do. So, what we've looked at so far in verse 5, we've seen the exalted Christ's work. We see that he's loving us, it tells us in verse 5. By the way, we sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Where do we find that Jesus is loving us? He loves me. Not loved me, but loves me. This is the only place you're going to find present tense loving by Jesus Christ. You can find God the Father loves us in the last verse of Romans chapter 8, because he loves us in our position in Christ. You can see that. But when you go back to John chapter 3, verse 16, that's past tense. It's a one-point action. He loved the world in this way by giving his son. That's already taken place. That act of love is finished. But out of that act of love, and then through what we saw last week, Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave, or that is, dedicated himself for it. So as he's at the Father's right hand, what has he been doing? He's been fulfilling and maintaining the ones that he is having, through the Holy Spirit, called out from the nations and being added to this unit, this entity called the church, the body of Christ. That's what he's accomplishing. And he's interested and concerned and active in all of our details of all of our lives. He's the one, it says here, he, in Ephesians 5, he loved by setting himself aside to be focused on us. Now, here, in that position of focusing, that having given himself to this task, now he is loving. So, his work is, now he's loving us. The second thing we see in this verse is he's washed us out of our sins. And we don't want to go over all of this. We went over this last week. The third thing, in verse 6, he's made us a kingdom, literally, not kings, but a kingdom. If you have an interlinear, you see that's mistranslated in the English. They say kings and priests, but it's a kingdom. And then there's no and. A kingdom, priests. And we went back to Colossians or to 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 and Revelation chapter 5 verse 10, where it puts both together. We are a kingdom of priests. Now, there's a lot of kingdoms in Scripture. And we heard a lot of emphasis, Roger and I, at the conference, and it's been popular for a long time, to talk about kingdom building. Well, the thing is, you never know which kingdom. And when I say that, people would scratch their head and say, you mean there's more than one? And most Christians would say there's a kingdom. There's God's kingdom. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of God. It's all one and the same. Now, when you pick a commentary up and you look in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and it talks about kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, and the commentator says, oh, they're one and the same, just say, take your pen out and go, no. I don't care if they're written a commentary, and I don't care how many degrees they have. I just go to, I believe it's Matthew 18, where the Sermon on the Mount, or excuse me, the Transfiguration, when Jesus came down, in two verses, he said, it's difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of the heavens. The next verse, he says, it's impossible for him to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, he says two different things, and he mentions two different kingdoms in two verses right next to each other. It's probably the clearest place you can see the disparity of kingdoms. But this kingdom that this is being talked about, we went back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where we read today, it's called the kingdom of his dear son, or literally the kingdom of the son of his love. That involves out of this kingdom of God, those who are willingly subject to him. You have Old Testament saints, you'll have millennial saints, you have different groups of saints. And what a particular group of saints right now is the church, grace believers. And they're in this particular kingdom called the kingdom of the son of his love. Now that fits together with what we just saw here in verse 5, that he is loving. I'll give you one thing of how he's loving us. If Mark wants to go ahead and exercise his sin nature, which he still has even though he's a born-again believer, I exercise that, I choose to exercise that, and I do from time to time. One of the things that Christ does in loving me, he has the Father love me by disciplining me. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He's correcting me. And he doesn't do that with the world. He's not trying to clean up unbelievers so they come to the place where they can finally go, you know, I finally come to this wonderful place in my life and everything seems okay. You know, I think I need to give this all over to God and just believe him. That's not how it works. You don't clean yourself up and then get there. You have a new birth experience, and then you grow in that experience, in that relationship. So in this kingdom, it's made up of true born-again believers. One of the things he does in this kingdom, because he's loving us, is he's correcting us so that we can grow. We can continue to grow. Whatever's been stopping or waylaying us, he works on taking that out of the way in correction. Why? Because he loves us. Now, without laboring that anymore, let's move on here. It talks about glory and manifest powers to his into the ages of the ages. We want to move on from there. In verse 7, we saw that the future work of Christ is he's going to be coming. He's coming with Shekinah glory clouds, and when he appears in the sky, every eye will see him, from the ones who pierced him. And this is talking about the Jewish nation. Remember they said, let his blood be upon us and our children? So you go back to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and there it talks about when he comes, those who pierce him are going to mourn. Well, the ones who literally were involved in that died 20 centuries ago. But see, it's talking about the nation, and the nation is looked upon collectively as ones who pierced. But not only they are going to see him, every tribe is going to see him. And so as we said last week, as he descends, and you can see that descending in Matthew chapter 24, evidently he's going to encircle the globe so that every eye in every population sector on this spherical planet will see him. Now that's his work that's mentioned here. There's much more that God the Son and Jesus Christ, but that's the work that's mentioned here. This is part of what we would describe as a person's name, or in this case, Jesus Christ, or Christ's name. When we use the term namas, name, we're talking about not the spelling, C-H-R-I-S-T or J-E-S-U-S, or any title, not a spelling. That's not the name has far more than simply the designation. It's who he is and what he has done makes up the name of an individual. We used to say in the old days, we can do this on a handshake because I trust you to be as good as your name. You have a reputation of what you've done and the character that you've displayed. That's what we're looking at here, the name of Jesus Christ. And what we've seen so far is his work, which has demonstrated who he is. Now we're going to look at his character. We begin here in verse 8. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. You jump down to verse 11, and it says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Go over to verse 17 of this chapter. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and laid at his right hand, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Now I'm going to show you an interesting one, and I'm not going to touch upon it for time this morning. And if you've got a problem with it, great. We'll explain it. But let's look at the way one of these terminologies is used about Jesus Christ in chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. There it uses that term. He's the beginning, it said before, and the end. Now he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now there's two more passages that we just want to quickly glance at. And that takes us back to chapter 21 and chapter 22. Chapter 21, verse 6. Chapter 21, verse 6. It says, Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second... that's not 21. Okay, here we go. 21, verse 6. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely. Then go to the last chapter, 22 and verse 13. And we're going to just stay here just for a moment because it gives everything. Verse 13, chapter 22, last chapter. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The first and the last. Everything we've been reading from chapter 1, verse 8, verse 11, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 21, verse 6, and now this verse, it's all summed up in this verse. And let me say this. If you have an interlinear or you have a Greek text, you're going to find textual problems with some of these passages, and they're not always going to have those all of that terminology. But this passage has them all. So I'm simply saying that there's no problem in understanding that he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. Now, what do these titles mean? These titles show in His name the character qualification that the second person of the Trinity has. First of all, He's the Alpha and Omega, the first letter in the Greek alphabet and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. Now, when you're dealing with alphabet, you're dealing with spoken and written language. And so what this is pointing to is that He is the one, and we're going to go back to our scripture reading in John chapter 1. He's the one who's spoken everything into existence. He's spoken it all. It tells us in Job chapter 38 that when the morning stars sang, the sons of God shouted for joy. How did the morning stars appear? The Word, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, and now carrying out the plan that the Father is credited coming out with that plan, He now speaks it into existence. He's called the beginning. Well, let me say this. Let me finish up. He speaks it into existence, Alpha, and we're going to show you He's going to speak it out of existence. He's the Omega. And when everything has come and gone, He's the last one standing. His Word is the last thing said. There's all kinds of shouting about who Jesus is or isn't and what kind of reality, historical person He was or wasn't, and what might happen in the future in relationship to Him or won't happen in the future. And people can do all of that shouting and moaning and complaining or extolling or whatever they want. But He's the one who, having the first word, brought it all into existence, is going to have the last word in taking it all out of existence. Then He's called the beginning and the ending. We have a real hard time conceptualizing the reality of deity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When I was a little kid, I think I explained this before, I was trying to understand eternity. And in my young mind, I did it as a pinwheel. You know how you start and you get larger and larger? And just the thing is, it never ends. Yeah, that's one way of doing it. Some can go, you point in this direction, and you keep conceptualizing on and on and on and on without limit, and in this direction, on and on and on and on without limit. And your human, our puny human mind can kind of grasp an idea, but it's hard because to us, everything has had a beginning. Maybe even unbelievers and believers don't realize or understand or want to accept that everything is going to have an end, except for intelligent beings, spirit beings, and human beings. Everything came into existence because of Him. Keep your finger here, Revelation chapter 22, and turn with me back to our scripture reading this morning in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Let me read these first three verses again. In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was facing the God, and the Word was, as to character and quality, God or deity. In other words, whatever the God was, that's a person. That's the first person of the Trinity. Whatever He was in character and quality, now without the definite article, it isn't saying the Son simply puts on a mask and now He's the Father and now He's the Word and now He's the Father. No, two persons facing each other at the same moment. And everything that the Father is as to His quality, the Son is as to His quality. The Father's eternal, the Son's eternal. The Father's omnipotent, the Son's omnipotent. The Father has this unique divine love. The Son has this unique divine love. Now you have to understand, and this is just kind of a rabbit trail aside, when the Son took on flesh, now he's operating from a realm, he's still the God-man, but he's operating from the realm of his humanity. So now, even though he's God, and you can read all about this very clearly in Philippians chapter 2, that he did not count it robbery or a thing to be held on to, but he left that outward display of deity and put on the outward display of a servant. To who? Oh, he came to serve mankind. No, he did not. He came to serve God the Father. And God the Father sent the Son because he loved the world. We can get our little kids here to read John 3:16 for us, and they can very clearly, just from a simple understanding, realize who is who and who is doing what. Now it's talking about the Word, verse 2, the same, the Word, was in a beginning, no definite article, in a beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and without Him, nothing came into being that came into being. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and God is creating, and they finally come to the place in chapter 1 of Genesis where it says, let us make man in our image. Who's the one who actually does the work? Who's the one who's causing this to happen? It's the Word who speaks these things, who does these activities. God the Son is the one who brought everything into existence. Now look with me at our second passage that we read, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And speaking of God the Son, and he's mentioned back in verse 13, verse 17, he, the Son, is before all things, and by him all things stand together. You thought it was some principle of physics that Albert Einstein came up with, and it's just some unknown quality that has always existed. The reason why the molecular structure is maintained. By the way, they're coming up with new theories of what molecular structure is all about. And it doesn't consist of electrons floating around protons and neutrons or however that... I forget my simple physics from, but you know, man doesn't know. He theorizes, but God doesn't theorize. God knows. He knows it all. And God the Son has spoken all of the intricacies and the vastness of this into existence. And it's by His Word, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, by His rhema, His utterance, all things consist. By the way, I think I'm getting that wrong. Let me check. Hebrews 1:3. I don't think it's the word consist there. This word means stand together. He's keeping it all together in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, verse 3. Okay, I'll get there. Do I sound like the president? Okay. I'm hearing him in my ear here. It's kind of ringing. We have many things in common. Okay, I'm searching for the word here. What's that? Yeah, I'm looking for it in my Greek... bearing. He's carrying. He's carrying all things. There it says the word, he's carrying it. In Colossians 1:17, it says he's causing it to stand together. Now, you come to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we don't want to take all of this, so I'm just going to grab a couple verses in here. But look at verse 10. Verse 10 down through verse 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. This is 2 Peter 3:10. Now, the reason I repeat that is because I'm sitting there where you were this weekend, and somebody says a passage once, and I go, I got to shift gears. He said something about a passage. So I'm trying to learn. I've got to repeat because I know I've been there and I just didn't get it the first time. So 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall burn or shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved or unloosed, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, for believers, you know this isn't it. Why are you investing your life like you're going to pass along all your stuff to your kids and their grandkids and then your great-grandkids and your great-great-great-grandkids and you're going to have this posterity going way down the line? No! It could end today. We could be gone. And in 7 plus 1,000 years, this would come to take place. And that's why Peter says, why? Look at it, these things. They're all going to be unloosed. Live accordingly. Verse 12, while looking for and eagerly expecting the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be unloosed and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Thermonuclear unloosing. I'm not sure if it's, I think it's fission. I think the word is fission of the dividing. Fusion is the combination where you get a release of energy. This is the dividing. That's what this is describing, nuclear fission. All the elements are going to be unloosed. And then God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. So he's not just going to be remaking all of this stuff. After the 1,000-year reign, you have the great white throne judgment, and during that judgment, while that's taking place, there's a renovation of the universe. Who is that man who's causing these things to happen? It's the Word who spoke them into existence. It's the Word who's upholding all things, or carrying all things or causing them to stand. He's the one who unlooses. He brought it into existence. He's the beginning. He's the ending. By the way, all of these adjectives, alpha, omega, beginning, ending, first and last, all have a definite article before them. So it's specifying not just any beginning, not just any ending, but the original beginning and the conclusion of it all. He's the first word, and he will have the last word. And then we come to this third description that we see here in Revelation 22:13, the first and the last. He's the first and the last. And the only thing I'm going to say that to that is in the 18th verse of Colossians chapter 1, at the conclusion of having done all this and sustaining all that he's created, it says that he might have the preeminence. You see, we've said this before, it's never been about me. As an unbeliever, when we come to know Christ as our Savior, we initially think it was all about me. And God did love the world. And in spite of that love, I could care less about Him. And so He had to do another work, it's a convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And there were people that he was taking out, and I have no reason, I don't know why. He took certain people out, and I was one of them in 1960. I was one of them. And I was so glad, and I'm still so glad. But I realized one thing, and this isn't to denigrate any of the joy I had. In fact, it builds just exponentially. It didn't have to be about me because it's about Him. And you know what my greatest joy is? That He be glorified. When we all get home and get together, And these things in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5 begin to unfold. We're casting crowns at his feet. Because anything that we did that deserved an eternal recognition was done because I got out of the way and let him do what he wanted to do through me at a given time. It's him. It's always been him. He's the first, the prominent one. He is the last standing. And it's all about him. And that's what the church is going to gloriously, in a glorified fashion, as we're glorified permanently, as we never could be in this life, and as we would never need any improvement on in eternity to come, we're ultimately glorified, and in that state, collectively the church is going to be glorifying our Savior. On and on and on and on. Then it says, it uses this this description, he is the one who is, who was, who is to come. We're simply saying that demonstrates eternality. And here it is of the Son. Earlier in chapter 1, it used the same description, but of God the Father. In I believe it was verse 4. It was God the Father who's described this way. Well, you go, well, which is it? The one who is, who was, and who is to come. Well, it's all of them. It doesn't say it about the Holy Spirit, but you can put the Holy Spirit in here too, and he qualifies. And then it says, the Almighty. The last, now we're back in chapter 1. And it's this description of Jesus Christ in verse 8. The Almighty. This is a word that's used 11 times in Scripture. 9 of those times are used in Revelation. This usage, in this context, obviously is talking about God the Son. There's two other usages within the 9 usages in the book of Revelation that are talking about God the Son. The others are talking about God the Father in particular, or in the context, it's a little less clear whether it's talking about the Father or the Son. But here it's the Son. The Word is talking about this. He's the one who has, and this one for mighty is the word kratos. It's from the word to grasp. I grasp. Now when I'm grasping, I'm expending energy. You're seeing a display of energy here because I've actually grasped. I show you this and there's potential there. But it doesn't tell you what it can do until I do something like this. Now I'm showing you. I was describing this to my wife. And I said I had a gym teacher in a junior high school who taught social studies and also physical education. And physical, he was an ex-Marine. In physical education, he didn't take any guff or anything. And in fact, he wouldn't raise his voice, not often. And when he did, it was one of those things where you just paid attention. But he could come up to you and kind of, before Leonard Nimoy did the Spock, you know, grab, he was doing that. He would do that to any troublemaker in his class. And it was the degree of squeezing to the amount of attention that was needed by the individual. And so that pictures this grasp idea. You can do it in different intensities. This is manifest power, and Jesus Christ has all manifest power. He's holding it all up. Ran out of time again, and I didn't want to set the helicopter down, but I don't apologize. You know, we're trying to keep above the trees. We'll try and keep up there, but we're setting the scene for who this is about. And we come back to our question this morning. Is he qualified? Is Jesus Christ qualified to conclude everything? Absolutely. Is he overqualified? Oh, most surely he's overqualified. But does that mean that he's disinterested or uncaring, or this is just kind of small change, pocket change to him? He used to have a roommate in Bible college who he had a gift of gab. He was a missionary's kid, and he is a talker. He sold Filter Queen. He got into selling Filter Queen vacuum cleaners, and he could sell. So for a college student getting the cut that he was for that time, he had money. And he'd kind of flaunt that, and it was kind of but he would walk in the room, and he'd take his pocket and just throw the change on the floor. I don't need that. Does Jesus Christ deal with us as small change? Even though his qualifications far exceed the work that he's doing in and to and through us and for us. This is his and the Father and the Holy Spirit's planned purpose to bring glory to themselves. It's not small change. He is qualified, he is overqualified, but he's absolutely interested and concerned and demonstrating his character in providing and sustaining and in concluding the divine plan. Fluff up that pillow tonight. Put your head down. The world might be falling apart. Bombs could start dropping. We could be in World War II Europe in different places. But you, with knowing this, you can sleep a sound sleep, knowing it's all okay. It's all okay. Because you know who's in charge and you know of his qualifications. Heavenly Father, we blabbed a lot of these things. As we heard at the conference yesterday, saying things is easy. Living in the light of them, that's where the rubber meets the road. Father, may we take this to heart as our brother this morning in Sunday school encouraged us, that the worshiping is not a one-time thing to do, a one-time experience. It's daily and it's moment by moment. Having that attitude of reflecting on who you are, Father, we need to reflect upon the qualification and character that Jesus Christ has, is, and will. He is able, more than able, to fulfill everything that the plan, the decree, has been set forth. And Father, we have been set forth as a gem in that decree, the church. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are and who your Son and who your Spirit is. Father, to uplift you, may we reflect on this reality often, and especially, Father, for the basis of going in to the rest of this unveiling of the conclusion of this world of human history. And we'll give you thanks, Father, as we do. We will be blessed. We will be made happy. We will collect on the promise that you have given to us. Thank you, Father. Amen. 22. Okay.